Why don't we begin this morning, and we're again going to take up Colossians,
beginning at verse 9. But before we do, let's pray together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look to you again this morning, giving thanks for this new day, for this Sabbath day, Lord, for this sign that you give to us and to the world of the world to come, of the rest that still remains before us. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us this day to enter into that rest, to have our eyes opened and the eyes of our hearts enlightened in the truth of the gospel, that we might see our Savior, Lord, that you'd work faith in us to take hold of him and to live in him. Help us as we look into your word this morning now, Lord, lead us, we pray. We depend upon you on that mighty power, that enlightening work that the Spirit gives. And we pray for that mighty ministry in our lives today. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, again, the briefest of reviews, Colossians. We're doing Colossians. You'll remember it was a fairly unimportant place. Paul had never been there. He learned about the church, you'll remember, from Epaphras, who was a minister to the area, probably the evangelizing minister, quite likely during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, when Paul was lecturing in the school of Tyrannus, great seminary education for 2 years. He could rent it during the hot time of the day. And so people, when they might take off from work, they go over and they would listen to Paul teach and preach from the scriptures day after day so that Luke can write in Acts that all of Asia hears the word of the Lord. Right? So all of Asia, including Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and they heard that word from people who came and listened to the apostle preach and teach and then took that word out from Ephesus into the surrounding area. And so the word comes to Colossae. By the time the letter is being written, Paul is in prison, most likely in Rome. Epaphras has come to see him. There's some indication that Epaphras has gotten himself arrested because he's referred to as the fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ in the letter to Philemon. And so he tells Paul about what's going on in the church at Colossae. And what's going on? Well, they're buffeted by a heresy. And you might remember from last week, the heresy is at least somewhat in doubt. They don't know exactly what it was. And unlike Galatians, he doesn't spell it out for you in the letter. But he does give us enough in the way of very strong positive statements, as well as some negative commands for us to piece together the sort of the outlines of what this particular heresy was. It was, although Gnosticism had not developed really at this time, a lot of the early forms of Gnosticism were already there. In particular, a lot of the idea of a secret knowledge, you know, the idea that that you could have this fuller Christian life, that there could be more to what is going on than what you're experiencing in Christ. Particularly if you just know these, you know, the secret handshake and if you know certain kinds of things, right, certain knowledge that comes to us from other sources, perhaps from angels. And, yeah, I hope as you think about some of those things, you see that we face those same kinds of winds today. There are always those who would come to us apart from the Word of God. And try to bring to us some other knowledge that if you just sort of see it in this light, you know, if you come like I said, in the kinds of teaching that they had, there were hierarchies of angels. We'll see that in our text this morning as Paul brings a very positive statement against that sort of thing. There was the whole aspect of asceticism, of a rigorous treatment of the body, to put sin down, as it were. So there are all these kinds of factors that were coming together. And as we as we go through, we need to keep reminding ourselves of what Paul's speaking against, because I think it gives us an idea of why does he say the things that he says. And we'll see that, as I said, again this morning. Last week we began looking at Paul's prayer. He starts in the first section of it in thanksgiving. And you'll remember that he gives thanks for the Colossians for what he hears about them through Epaphras, because what he hears is they're really Christians. There's a real church. The word has come to them, and it is, as he says, bearing fruit and growing. And the reason he knows that is because he hears of their faith in Jesus Christ, of their love for all the saints. He says, because of the hope that's laid up for them in heaven. All right. So they've believed the preaching of Epaphras when he came to them with the gospel. That was another point that we made, that the truth that comes to them, he's very emphatic. He says, the word of the truth, the gospel, right? That's what you heard. That's what's bearing fruit. It's the word of the gospel, the good news. And that's what brings forth this life in the life of the Colossian church. So he gives thanks for them, and he says not just Colossae, right? It's not just in Colossae where this is happening, but wherever the word comes, wherever the gospel is going, it has the same impact. You know, God is at work through the proclamation of the word in raising up the church throughout the world, right? And so why is that important if we think of it in light of this heresy? Because what he's saying is, you're just like everybody else, right? It's the same here as it is in Ephesus, as it is in Philippi, as it is in Rome, right? It's not some secret thing. It's the light of the gospel that's come to you. You don't need some other information. What you need is the preaching of Christ. So let's begin. Let's look at the text. We actually have a fairly long text this morning, but I think we can get through it. We'll see. And let me begin reading. Actually, we'll start at 3, so you'll get the whole of the prayer. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And we'll stop there. Interesting. Usually I don't like to stop in the middle of a whole section, but I think this is that sort of ends his prayer and then his hymn, as it were, on the supremacy of Christ. So, you know, I've sort of laid up just the real basics outline of what he's doing here. But First thing, you know, you think about what is he praying for now. We talked about what he gave thanks for, but now we want to say, well, what does he ask for them? What does he want for these Colossians? And as we go through, as you think about what we just read, think about the words all, because I don't know if you caught it, but it's over and over and over again. He uses all or everything probably 11 or 12 times in these 11 verses, right? All. Think about that. Somebody comes along and says, what you need is, and Paul says, all. Everything is here. All of it is here. Okay? The other word would be full or fullness, right? They come to you and say, what you need is the full Christian life. You need to be filled more. And what he's saying is, just look as the way he uses the words full or filled and how that continually reverberates through the letter. Okay, what does he ask for? First thing he asks for is knowledge, isn't it? Filled with knowledge. Knowledge of what? What is it that he wants to have knowledge of? These are the easy questions. His will, knowledge of his will, all right? And when we say that, when we say we want to know what God's will is, what do we typically think of? Yeah, what does he want us to do, right? Could it be something else other than just what he wants us to do?
I think that in the context of what he's writing, that it's the revelation of who Jesus is, what he is, in reference to the church. It's not about us. It's not about the church. It's about the revelation of Jesus Christ and his accomplishments and his authority and preeminence.
Right. So it could be not only what he wants me to do, but to think larger than that, the knowledge of God's will in what he is doing. What is God's will for all of this, right? Right. What is God's will? You know, in our catechism it talks about, you know, to know the will of God for our salvation, that God is willing that we be saved, right? That's part of God's will. It's amazing. I mean, this is who we are, I guess, as sinful creatures. We always tend to bring things back to us. Right? We always have these self-referencing issues. And so it's not that we're always wrong. You know, God does tell us things to do, right? But very often, I mean, that's our default setting. We come back to us. Okay, now what does this mean for me? But we need to think larger than that. And as Al's pointing out, to see, you know, the breadth of the will of God. Because what does he give thanks for before? Remember back last week? Why was it that they had faith and love? Why was it that they had this hope that was laid out before them?
They heard the word of truth and saw that their hope was laid in heaven.
Very good. They had heard, right? And if you just look back at that first paragraph, you can see they had heard. They had been taught. They had learned. They had come to understand. All those things are in that first section, right? So he says, you already know some things, right? You already know. You already have a knowledge. And that, you know, what God is doing is he's producing that gospel is, we said it last week, it's organic. It's living, right? And so it comes and he says it's bearing fruit and growing, right? Seen a little bit. He uses that same phrase a little bit later in this prayer, right? Bearing fruit and growing. So even though he says, Colossians, I'm giving thanks to God because you have this knowledge that's producing, this knowledge of the gospel that's producing all of this fruit, these great Christian graces of faith, hope, and love. My prayer for you is that you would receive the knowledge of God's will, that you would that it would continue, right? They already had the knowledge. It was already producing life, but they need a continual supply of the word of truth. They need the continual supply. They need this knowledge to come to them. And notice what he says there about this will. He says he wants them to have it in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, let's just some of the things. I find that some of the things in Scripture are so obvious that we step right over them, right? When we think of getting knowledge, how do we get it?
We get through studying,
all right, yeah. I see the teachers smile. Right, yeah, through studying, through hearing, right? How do you get the knowledge? Well, it comes to you. Someone tells you these things, right? Now we have, the ability to read God's word, right? But Paul's praying for them. So what would that imply about this knowledge? If he's praying for them, how is it, what is necessary for them to have this knowledge, this spiritual wisdom and understanding? Yeah, we need God's work, God the Holy Spirit. So it has to be the Word and the Spirit. And so prayer is necessary, isn't it? Prayer is necessary. So why does the apostle waste his time praying for them? Well, he's not wasting his time because he knows that it's more than just information that they need. What they need is they need a spiritual wisdom. They need the Spirit to take this word and to press it into their lives. Right? They need both the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And you'll hear us talk about that a lot here. Well, I think you'll hear us talk a lot about that here. That what we believe in is that it's not just the bare words, but it is the Word and the Spirit working together in our lives to produce that faith and that love and that hope. Okay? Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah.
And there's a lot of modern folks that kind of make that same assumption. It's just a question of getting the information. And of course, you do it. And leaving out the spiritual dimension and the enlightenment of the world.
Yeah. Would you think that is, that we in this sort of circle would be particularly susceptible to that sort of thing? Do you think? Well, perhaps. Yeah, the sense of, I've seen this, I think, throughout my Christian life, the sense that once we think that we understand something, therefore, that's what we are. And that's not necessarily true. Can I quote the Catechism to you? Or even, can I quote Romans 8 to you? Or even discourse on Romans 8? And think that I have any real spiritual wisdom about that text. Maybe two different things.
I'm just adding on. I think the most striking thing to me is that when you look at the church or the Jewish Israel at the coming of Christ, the people that resisted him or the people that thought they knew, that this is the church, and yet the church doesn't have, they have knowledge, but they don't have spiritual knowledge of what it's really all about. And that's what Jesus, a lot of his teaching is correction in what they had been taught or what they were really thinking about. And that's me striking, is that without the Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. What it makes me think of is Nicodemus, where Nicodemus says, we know you're a teacher sent from God because nobody can do what you do, right? If he's not from God. And Jesus says, you don't know anything, right? And then he tells him he has to be born again. And Nicodemus says, what in the world are you talking about, right? You can't crawl back into your mother's womb. And the neat thing about it is Jesus says, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? Right? Yeah. So, you can apprehend all these things, right? But to have what Paul says in Ephesians, to have the eyes of your heart enlightened, right? To know, to take hold of these things, to see in these things Christ himself. Yeah. Buddy, you're going to.
He was reading, he had the word.
Yeah.
Isaiah. But then Philip came along. explain that. So, is that a lesson for us also that someone needs to come along beside us and explain it?
So that
we can understand it?
Yeah. Yeah. Certainly the means that God uses are usually the preaching of the word through his servants. Yeah.
So would you say that, but given his question, you wouldn't say that has to be, would he? Would you say that has to be?
No. Ordinarily there is the you know, faith comes by hearing. You know, so that there's typically, you know, usually, ordinarily, I would use that word. There's a proclamation of the word, but in a very real sense, what we have here, you know, we're reading the proclamation of the Apostle Paul. You know, we have that. Now, what we need is we need the Spirit of God, right? Okay. So, which is why he prays. Right. That's why he prays. It's why we need to pray. You know, in our preparation for the Lord's Day. We're going to be able to sit under this banquet, right, to hear the word of God read and proclaimed to us. But how often do we say, yeah, okay, you know, we went through the motions, you know, we read it, we heard it. But that's not the way that a believer comes into these things, right? He comes praying that the Lord would make that word, you know, effective, effectual, and not only in our lives, but in the lives of those who sit around us. So that the rain doesn't just fall on the ground and produce no fruit, you know, just produce thorns and thistles. Okay, so it's the knowledge then of God's will, he says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So what we need then is the Spirit-given application, the experiential understanding of these things, to understand God's purposes for us and in our life, in the life of the church, in the life of creation, as we'll see in a few minutes, right? Yeah. Okay. Right. Yeah. Good. That's where we're going next. Thank you. Yeah.
So God makes a command, Adam and Eve in the garden, to what? Bear fruit, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. And then don't expose yourself to this source of knowledge. And now we get to Colossians where it's in fact the gospel that's filling the earth. And it's the church that's multiplying. It's the Holy Spirit that's bearing fruit. And it's Jesus Christ who has dominion. And in whom the sufficiency of all knowledge becomes a source for Christians of life.
Yeah.
And then that inheritance becomes a heavenly one.
Yeah.
So I think, you know, as we sort of look at the language, I think there's this covenantal broader scope that we have to kind of aware of, and not, you know, yeah, let's, like, there's a forest and a tree.
Okay. Thank you. That's good. So certainly what he's saying then, this wisdom, is how do we work out then the implications of this gospel? Some of what I see here is, what is the normal Christian life? What is it, you know, in this time between, you know, the ascension and the consummation? What is going on now? And so, you know, as I hear this gospel, you know, as I hear this word, how is this word actually bearing fruit? How is it that I need to have this wisdom to work out those implications in this very complex world that we live in? Okay. So now, you know, Rick has gone up to this level, and I'm coming right back to. So, okay, now, but where are we living? Right? We need both. You know, we need to have the perspective of both. Okay. So, then we get into to where Andrew was taking us in verse 10. What's the reason that this knowledge and wisdom is needed? And it is so that we might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Let's stop there. How does that hit you? You need to walk worthy of this Lord. We're going to look at some verses in a minute about this Lord. You need to walk worthy of this Lord. You need to be fully pleasing to Him. Does that encourage you? Good, good, yeah.
I think he answered my question.
Okay. That's the way it's supposed to work. Good. Yeah. Right. I mean, that's the thing. I mean, when I hear, just to sort of flesh this out a little bit, when I hear that sort of talk, I think, how can I walk worthy of this Lord? How can I be fully pleasing to Him, you know? And in myself is what the unspoken thing is. And, of course, we have to say, there's no way. I can't do it. I can't do it. Well, again, that's why Paul is praying for these Christians. Because the Spirit can bring the gospel to bear, right, on our lives. And that's what's going to bear the fruit. So that I do walk worthy in Christ, fully pleasing to Him. More to come in Ephesians. Well, I mean, in Colossians. What's happening too is he's laying out these themes that we're going to come back to, but this is where we're going. And I saw Ambrose. Okay. All right. All right.
But the reality is, I think we stop at that live worthy. You know, we say we believe that it's through Jesus Christ.
Uh-huh.
But our mode of operation day to day is. Mm-hmm. Oh, I screwed up here. God must be so frustrated with me. So I think that's where we get so defeated as believers, because that's where we operate in that realm. Even though we know the other,
right?
We keep going back to that as our default.
Yeah, we very... And I've heard this quite a bit lately. We very often, we assume the gospel. You know, we say justification is great. Okay, set that to the side. And then we get to work. Our little Pelagian hearts get to work, you know, doing this thing. You know, let's do this thing. Let's be Christians, and we're not seeing, you know, the dynamic, as it were, of the gospel in our lives, because that's what's going to bear fruit. That is what's going to bear fruit, is the gospel. Now, some of you may be sitting there going, "Are they talking in code? What is this?" stay tuned. We're hopefully going to flesh this out some. Yeah.
One thing I think as we go through Colossians, we'll see that we should take comfort knowing that the gospel is effective to bear fruit.
Yes.
Despite our weakness, despite our infirmity and our frailty and the sin that plagues us. The gospel still bears fruit.
Yes.
And, you know, we should, yeah, we're weak and we can't do it. Something happening in a manner pleasing to the Lord. And ultimately, we stand before the Father because of the Son. But we should also take comfort in knowing that the gospel is powerful and it accomplishes great things. So we should not be discouraged.
Yeah.
You know, we will see ourselves fighting against sin successfully.
Yes.
You know, sin that used to entangle us and trip us up, you see that we don't do that the same way anymore. You know, and you can see growth and holiness and sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
You can take comfort in that as well.
Yeah.
You know, it's both. You know, we see our frailties and our shortcomings, and we see God working through the Spirit despite all of that.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. Yeah, I come back to Rick's, taking us back to the panorama too. That Jesus is the green tree, right? He's the fruitful one. and so it is Christ that is going to produce this fruit, you know? And He does it by His Word, and He does it in us. And the big challenge for us is to believe that. I think that's the challenge, is to rest. In that. But let's move on so that we can get there. So, to be able to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. For just the basics, obviously, we have to know the will, right? He says to be filled with the will, with the knowledge of His will. We have to know it. That's a prerequisite. So knowledge has a certain priority. Bearing fruit in every good work. So you see there that good works then are the fruit of faith in Christ. Good works then are that's what's being produced. Usually, as he's already mentioned, they're centered then on the love of the saints. You know, what was it that Epaphras was telling Paul about the Colossian church? You know, that he gives thanks for is one of the things is your love for all the saints. Well, you know, that was more than just an affection, right? That was more than just we really like each other, right? What was it? Well, they were loving not just in word, but in deed and in truth, you know, as John would say. So he could see these tokens of the love of the saints. And so that's what he was relating to Paul. So one of the things that the gospel is doing is it's stirring up the love that we have for one another and our care of one another. And so this love that comes from faith is typically centered on the love of the saints and our neighbors. And notice then the fruit of knowledge then is what? Fruit of knowledge can often be conceit, right? Pride. Very often it can be, you know, if I understand these, even these theological truths, right? You know, and I can, and I may be able to articulate these things. Paul could say to the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, right? It makes us prideful. But that's not what spiritual wisdom does, is it? Spiritual wisdom, knowledge, produces works of love, right? It's love, yeah.
I think it's just something I've been thinking about. I recently read a book called What Do You Expect? Marriage.
Yeah.
But the thing they say in there is so many Christians fall in love with the idea of marriage, not their spouse. And so when your spouse doesn't fit your idea of what the perfect marriage is, there's conflict. And of course, all of us have that, you know, because we all have our little idol of what our marriage is supposed to be like. And it's for my comfort or my convenience. And when my spouse doesn't meet that, there are problems and it's her fault. We do that in church. Bonhoeffer had a wonderful quote of his book, Life Together, a wonderful book. And he says, you know, so many people fall in love with the idea of church and not the saints.
Mm-hmm.
And we do that. And there's an idea where our knowledge does this. We get all this knowledge about church. We're teaching about church. down to, you know, do I love you or do I love, you know, this person or that person? We don't do it very well. But we're really good at loving the idea of church. Mm-hmm. So we have this knowledge. And we grow in this knowledge sometimes. And it's not working itself out in terms of love. Easier to love my idea than it is to love you, or love, you know, my wife, love Ashley.
Yeah, good. Okay. And then he says, in increasing in the knowledge of God, right? This isn't a static thing. This isn't, we've gotten to a certain place and now we know enough. But it's the sense that there's a continual flow of the Word of God, of the knowledge of His will, of increase in spiritual wisdom, right? Of the outflow of the works. The Word is producing these fruits. And, as it were, a generation then again of prayer for more of the same, right? So that it's increasing. In the knowledge of God. Strengthened, he says, with all power. So now not just knowledge, but now we also need the strength. And look at what he says we need this strength for. What is it we need the strength for? Endurance and patience. Endurance and patience with joy. So what does that suggest about the normal Christian life then? Why would we need endurance and patience? Isn't this just all supposed to be fun? Right? Isn't that sort of the secret of the Christian life, you know? The full Christian life, yeah? Right. Yeah. Yeah. Because that hope is laid up before you in heaven, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Here's the next slide. Take 1 Peter and read through 1 Peter and see. Now he's counseling these Christians who are you know, suffering for the faith, and he gives them, of course, the example of Christ, and. Just look at the motif of suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. Every place that you see glory, suffering is not far from it. Because in this normal Christian life, you know, until He comes, we're going to need endurance and we're going to need patience. Right? But it's interesting. He says these things and he says, with joy. Now, that's one of those, you know, pick which one of these words doesn't belong here, right? With joy? How is it that we have joy in the midst of needing to endure and needing patience? Where's the joy come from? You again. Yeah. Okay, all right, so there's an assurance there, yeah?
Also,
Okay, yeah. Yeah. We're participating in Christ's suffering. Yeah.
I think there's also a dimension here because the passage is about knowledge.
Uh-huh. Right.
But is able to say, I've heard of you with my ears, but now I've seen you with my eyes. And so he comes to know God in a way he hadn't before.
Yes.
He comes to know the reality of God through his working out and his experience in that relational knowledge, not just in what he can write all kinds of treatises about God's nature and show theology books. But it's different from having the experience in your daily life of seeing God.
Right. Yeah, so some of that spiritual understanding, that wisdom of the knowledge of God's will incorporates the life of the church, incorporates the life of the individual, right? So that why is it that God is doing it this way? Well, in his wisdom, this is the way he shapes and molds and portrays Christ, right? This is how he conforms me to the image of his Son, right? So it is, yes, this hope is laid up and secure for me, but it's also now in this life, God is at work in my life. And it's going to require endurance and patience, and the joy comes because this is my Father shaping and molding not just my life, but the life of the church. Right? He is portraying Christ in a way that I need spiritual wisdom to even understand. So there may be times where, you know, a story I heard years ago of a missionary, he's actually a medical missionary, but he didn't have the kinds of, they had run out of supplies, and his young, I think he was a three-year-old, he had fallen and completely, you know, he busted up his lip, needed stitches. And all he had was sewing, you know, regular sewing thread and a needle and nothing to deaden the pain. And so he had to do this, you know, this very painful thing to his child, knowing that it's what he needed, what he had to have. And yet there was no way that 3-year-old could understand the pain that's being inflicted on them, right? Sometimes our lives are like that, where we really do not understand. But the joy comes in knowing that it's my Father's hand that is at work here. And he knows what I need. Right? Can I entrust myself to him in this suffering? You know, can I endure with joy because it's my Father that's at work, bringing forth the Son in me? So God's Spirit then produces this fruit to see what he's doing in us, to remember that hope that's set before us, and to rejoice in the sufferings. You know, think of Romans 5, you know, where he says we rejoice even in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance, hope, right? Okay. You could go also to James to look at that as well. Giving thanks to the Father. So in the midst of this need for endurance and patience, the response is thanksgiving to the Father. Thanksgiving to the Father. Why? Because what the Father's done. He's qualified us. I had to look to see what the King James said on this. I knew it wasn't going to be qualified. To make us meet, I think is what it is. Literally, it's to fit you, right? To make you fit. So qualified, I think, sounds pretty good. To share in the inheritance of the saints in light. To make you fit, to qualify you, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Our thanksgiving goes to God because of what he is doing and has done. So note that it's a past tense. He has qualified us. That's where we are. As we begin to think about, we get to chapter 3, right, and we begin to talk about sanctification. It's always grounded in the fact that we're qualified. We're already qualified. for this inheritance of the saints in light. We didn't qualify ourselves, right? You didn't do what you needed to do. He did what he needed to do. He did it. And note again that reference to the hope that's laid up for us. Now, I'll just give you a peek ahead. In 2:18, he's going to say, don't let them disqualify you. So he's already saying you're qualified. Don't let them disqualify you. In other words, don't let them make you think that you're disqualified because you don't do X or you don't know why, right? God has qualified you, so give thanks to him. The hardships, the disappointments, the trials must not distract us, direct our attention away from the good news of the gospel that God has qualified us in Christ. And look at this. I mean, just powerful imagery. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. The powers of hell have been defeated. The believer is set free. He's set free. We've been delivered. Now, the kingdom, we're in the kingdom and under the protection of the great king, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The son of his love, is what he says, his beloved son. We have now, the Father has qualified us and delivered us and brought us into, we've been transferred, he says, into this kingdom of Christ, redeemed. And of course, you remember that's a market word. We've been bought back. The ransom price has been paid for us, and we're forgiven. We are saved, and we are safe. That's what he says. We're saved, and we're safe. Any, okay, let's see if there are any comments on that. So, you know, you can almost see Paul writing, and when he gets to this point, some people even think this might have been a hymn. But it's as though he launches into this this incredible statement of Christ in his preeminence is a word we talked about last week. It really means his first place. He's in first place, right? His supremacy, and it's both in creation and in redemption. Look at the words there. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So first then, in relation to God himself, he has the first place in relation to God. It says he is the image of the invisible God. What a wonderful phrase there. You know, he is the image in which we can see something that is invisible, right? No man has seen the Father. The Son has made him known. So Calvin says what we do is we see God in the mirror of Christ. He says you're not to make any images. He gives us the image of God in Jesus Christ. And so he then is the one in whom we see the nature and the character and everything about the Father revealed to us, we can look to Jesus Christ and say, this is God. This is what God has revealed to us. Interesting, the firstborn of all creation. Interest of time, I will say, we won't get too far into some of the difficulties with that and the way that sort of the mischief that people have done, used that for. But think of this. Who was the firstborn? What were the rights of the firstborn? It was the right of inheritance, right? So in a sense, this is another way of saying God's only begotten Son. He is the one who was the beloved of God. So he is before in preeminence. He's before in place all of creation and the heir of the Father of all of creation. So, you know, again, as we begin to hammer out these things, think about this heresy that's coming to them, where they begin to talk about hierarchies and other beings that you need to have some sort of that they need to go in between you and the Father, and they need to help you understand and bring you knowledge. He's saying, no, Look to Christ. Look to Christ. He is the one who is the image of God and the heir of all creation. And then in several different ways, he says he's the creator of all things in verse 16. He himself is the agent of creation. Everything that was made by him. And you begin to hear these familiar phrases from the Apostle John in his gospel or other places. And so you see that it is not just that you have all these, perhaps, this hierarchy of other things. Again, look away from that. Look to this one who made all of those things. Heaven and earth, visible and invisible. And then thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. He's getting right at this heresy that's coming to them, you see. Because what they're saying is this angelic hierarchy of thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. He's saying all of these things Christ has made himself. Not only that, they were created through him and they were created for him. Right? This is the one who has supremacy in all things. Everything was not just made by him, but they were made for him. Right? That is our Christ. He is before all things in position. He has the first place before the whole created order. And then one of the phrases I love, in him all things hold together. I used to think that he was an intranuclear force or something like that. You know, but no, he's Lord of those forces is the thing. In him, he's not only the creator, but he's the sustainer of all things. Right? Now think about that. We go right back to the image of the invisible God. This is our Christ. He is the one that not only has made all things, but he continues to hold everything in existence. It is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that holds everything in being. And if he were to remove that power, it would all disintegrate. It would cease to exist. You see? That's our Christ. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and without going too far into that, they're looking for the with the big particle accelerator, and they're looking for all that stuff. Even if they were to find this, so they're able to figure out, okay, this is how it happened. I want to say so, right? Okay, so you've begun to peel back the curtain a little bit more, but that still does not remove the fact that this Lord Christ is the one who not only made these things, devised these things, but makes it that they actually occur. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
And that's such a humbling thing to say. There comes a point where you're not throwing your hand at the mirror. You're humbly coming before the Lord and saying, I need your revelation to understand the way we hold these things together.
Yeah.
And this is a point that with some of what I talk about every now and then, but this verse is so important in terms of our understanding of what we call natural law. And
right.
All the students who are going to go to college.
Right.
Expect it to happen.
Yeah.
But if he wants to make the sun stand still someday, he will.
Right.
Explain that.
Yeah. Yeah, or that there be light without a sun.
Sure.
Yeah. Good. Okay, first place in creation. He's before all things, in him all things hold together. And then he moves on to say that he's the first in redemption. He's the head of the body, the church. So he's not only first in creation, he's first in the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now, he talked about the firstborn of creation, but now he changes. He uses that same phrase. He says he's the firstborn from the dead. So in the resurrection, he's the first, right? But the first, of course, of many, right? Because we too will follow. He's the first in the new creation. And then he says something that that is interesting. Before I go there, so that in everything he might be preeminent. So he sums up what he said so far and says, in everything, in creation and in the new creation, he is preeminent. He has the first place. He is the one in whom and for whom all of these exist. That's your Christ. That's who our Christ is. He says, so that God was pleased that all the fullness of divinity, all the fullness of God would dwell in him. Again, it's another echo of the image of God. All of the fullness. So everything that the believer needs, you could say to the pagan, everything that he needs is in Christ, because God was pleased that all that he needs be in Christ. So what more could we seek outside of him? What could we possibly seek outside of the Lord Jesus? So we can hopefully see the corrective of the teaching here. And he says, and reconcile all things to himself. Now this actually, we don't have time actually, but I'll just raise the question. What in the world is he saying here? He's reconciling all things to himself? I thought only fallen human beings needed to be reconciled to himself. He says things in heaven and things on the earth. Do the angels need to be reconciled to God? You know, all the elements need to be reconciled to God? Is that what he means by all things? Yeah, I'll let you think about that one for a little bit. I think actually what I'll give you my thought, and Calvin has some weird ideas about that they actually did need to reconcile the angels. there's a sense in which, think about Romans 8. Now, this is me, so you can blow it off if you want. Romans 8, where he talks about all of creation is groaning. God has subjected creation to futility because of the sin of man. And when Christ reconciles us to God, he also sets up that new creation where that futility will be removed, right? As the angels are looking, on their tiptoes to see what is it that God is doing here in this theater, right? But that Christ is reconciling all of these things so that salvation is much, much longer than just, much, much larger and broader and vaster than just me and Jesus, isn't it? It is a display of the mighty works of God in all of creation, as he brings forth this new creation so that all things now are centered and reconciled in Jesus Christ. That is our Savior. That is our Savior. So that he says that all things then will be placed beneath his feet. And how does he do it? This vast picture. Think about this. And hopefully it sort of lifted up our minds and our hearts for this Christ. And he comes right back to how did he do this reconciliation? And he says, by making peace through the blood of his cross. He brings it right back to the gospel, right? That the power, the center, the heart of this knowledge of God is the reconciliation of all things as he says peace by the blood of his cross. Yeah.
Just make a quick point. I think that our society, particularly our society, tries to reduce the importance of man in creation. Science, going after other planets, all of this tries to make us insignificant. I think if you think about what you've been saying about how significant the fall was, what one man, the consequences to all of the cosmos, and the reconciliation through one man, through the blood of the cross, that man is incredibly significant. And I think that we're often prone by our society to minimize that.
Yeah.
And all of what we're talking about.
Yes. Yeah. So this preeminent Christ then gives his life as a ransom for sinners. And so we come right back to and give thanks to God the Father, who has qualified us, who has delivered us, who has transferred us into the kingdom of this Christ. Okay? Let's pray. Lord Christ, we bow before you. We glory in you. We give thanks to you, our Father, for you have qualified us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You made peace through the blood of his cross. And we give thanks for these things, O Lord. We pray that you would grant to us that spiritual wisdom and understanding. That you would grant to us, Lord, an understanding of your word, the gospel. And that you'd open our eyes to see the image of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd help us now as we come to worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.